You can be seated at this time. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. Greg, if you would come at this time. And Dennis, if you would come as well and be part of this, I'd appreciate that. And Kyle, would you come also? These men are coming. It's that time where we... On a monthly basis, gather around these simple elements, and we gather yet again around the simple story of God's love for us through Jesus, demonstrated through the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray and ask the Lord to just oversee and superintend this time. Father in heaven, as we come again to this time of remembrance and this time of reflection and recognition of your great love, I pray that our spirits are stirred within us with joy as we think of all that Jesus has accomplished for us, and with joy also as we think of all that is in store for us. Jesus, we thank you for the scars. We thank you for the wounds that you bear and that you will bear for eternity, always there to remind us of the magnitude of your love. It's in your name I pray. Amen. As these men come, Jesus wanted his disciples to have a tangible, visual means of remembering him. He did not want them building statues in his honor. He did not want them chasing after relics, locks of his hair, or garments that he wore, or anything like that, as has sadly happened at different times throughout church history. He wanted there to be a means, visual, tangible, of them remembering and picturing the nature of his death for us. And so he gave them bread, which is made from something living. It's made from wheat. He gave them wine, which is made from something living, the fruit of the vine, which he reminded them not too long before he instituted the Lord's Supper, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Anyone in me that does not bear fruit, any branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father cuts off. Any branch in me that does bear fruit, my Father prunes it, that it might bear more fruit. But I'm the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Jesus gave his disciples this very visible, tangible reminder. And he told his disciples on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said to them, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we are mindful of your body, flawless and yet broken. You had to be flawless in order to be a flawless, perfect sacrifice for us. We thank you for that. Thank you for the offering of your body for us. Jesus also took the cup that night and blessed it, shared it with his disciples, and he said, as often as you drink this, be reminded of the new covenant that I'm making with you, a covenant that I'm establishing in my blood. And as often as you drink it, remember that my blood was shed for the remission of your sins. Jesus, we likewise are mindful of your blood. Your lifeblood poured out for us, atoning, covering, cleansing, and renewing to life. Your blood gives life. Your spirit gives life. Your spirit turns our hearts to see your body, to see your blood, and to see them as supremely desirable for forgiving our sins, supremely powerful for taking away our penalty of death. We thank you, O Lord. Now as we open your word, sustain us and feed us and nourish us with it. And may your spirit apply it to our hearts such that we obey it. And I ask this in his name, in your name, Jesus. Amen. We'll go ahead and take up our offering for the day. What I'll do is, Aubrey, I'll start over here with you and just pass it that way and then kind of weave it, that basket around that direction. We already had some things put in this one, but if you guys would do the same over here, those baskets will be making their way around. as they do, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Watch those fingers, Matthew. I'm glad you're here today. It's good to see you, buddy. Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 to the end of, to verse 25. Acts 8, 1 to 25. I'll explain in a moment some of these things, given the context. And Saul approved of his execution. That's where we start. Whose execution? Stephen's execution. That was the first martyr of the Christian church. St. Stephen, one of the first deacons appointed by the apostles to serve the church. Saul, before he was Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing great signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.
Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me that the Lord, to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The book of Acts is essential reading, and it's essential rereading and re-re-reading after that for every disciple of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that it's better than any other part of the Bible, any other book of the Bible. Every bit of this book, all 66 books, are God's Word, 100% of it. Every page, every chapter, every book in both Testaments is food for our souls, okay? Don't mishear me when I say that the book of Acts is essential reading and rereading for every disciple of Jesus. I'm not speaking ill of any other part of the Bible. You see, for a picture of the disciples of Jesus living and speaking and serving and loving and praying in the Spirit's power for the spread of the gospel, you just simply can't improve on the book of Acts. You got to go there. There's nothing quite like it. These are the disciples. These disciples were not flawless people. Okay, they had lots of issues. They were not perfect people. They weren't flawless. They certainly weren't spiritual or religious giants, at least not in the pattern of so many that our modern Christian media industry likes to set up as conference speakers and book authors and musicians and big church ministry icons. They weren't like that. They weren't those kind of people. The most spectacular thing, in fact, about the apostles and the other early disciples was just how unspectacular they were. These were regular people. Remember that first episode of The Cosby Show where Heathcliff goes and he's talking to his son Theo. Theo's kind of a below average student, not very motivated. I just want to be a regular person, Dad. And his dad gets out the Monopoly game and the Monopoly money, and you know, he takes away his rent, takes away his food payment, takes oh, you're gonna have a girlfriend? For sure. Well, takes the last bit of money that he's got. He says, regular people, right? That these are just regular people. They weren't rich, they weren't famous, they were just regular people, unspectacular, and that's the awesome thing about the book of Acts. God used that fact to showcase his power, not theirs. God used that fact to showcase the message over the messenger in the book of Acts. These disciples all would and eventually did leave the scene, many of them through martyrdom, just like Stephen. But the soul-saving, life-transforming message that they preached still to this day turns the world upside down. They preached, they taught, they healed, they raised the dead, but undergirding and saturating all of those activities was the fact that they prayed. You see that from beginning to end in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. This is a praying church. They prayed. They prayed in every situation. They prayed morning, they prayed noon, they prayed night. They shared their possessions. They broke bread from house to house, but the driving force of their faith and of their fellowship was relentless prayer. Last Sunday we were in Acts chapter 4 where we begin the year, and we were looking at the early church's pattern of praying for boldness. Praying for boldness to speak the name of Jesus. Praying for boldness to go and speak truth to the powers that be, the religious and the political authorities. They prayed for boldness. Peter and John had been detained for questioning by the Sanhedrin. They'd been scolded and chided and told not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. But the fact of a 40-year-old cripple now walking upright and healthy
and whole could not be denied by anyone with eyes to see. And that was a miracle that God had allowed Peter and John to do publicly in front of everyone. These men may not have had education, but they had the power of God at work in their lives and in their words. No one could deny that they'd been with Jesus. Nobody. Having been threatened, having then been released, Peter and John returned to the fellowship of the believers. And what do? The believers set them down and begin to interrogate them and then question them. What all did the Sanhedrin want to know? What did they ask you? Did they want to know about any of us? No, they didn't do that. They just started praying. They just got on their faces before the Lord and went to Him in prayer, prayer for power, prayer for boldness to continue speaking the name of Jesus. In chapters 5 and 6, the boldness and the power of the apostles continues to amaze the people of Jerusalem. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who had been identified with the church, are struck dead. Why? Because they lied to the apostles. They tried to lie and deceive the apostles and the Holy Spirit even about a monetary gift to the church. And they're struck dead. And fear and amazement sweeps through the church and it sweeps through Jerusalem. The apostles are arrested again, but an angel delivers them from jail. And they continue to preach. In chapter 6, the church faces a crisis that threatens to divide the whole fellowship. It's a food crisis. It's a crisis of inequity. Some of the widows were receiving less of the daily distribution, an unequal portion of the daily distribution, than other widows. And the apostles were wise enough and insightful enough to appoint some servants to oversee that process so that it was equitable, so that everyone was taken care of. Stephen was among those men. He's the first one named. And like the apostles, he's accused by the Jewish authorities of speaking blasphemy and teaching in Jesus' name. He offers an incredible sermon, presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and foreshadowings of the Messiah. And then after this, chapter 7, he's stoned to death. He's executed brutally in public. And overseeing the execution was a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who we meet here at the beginning of chapter 8. Stephen's martyrdom then gives rise to a scattering of the disciples, a scattering out of the early church. But it's a scattering that would be similar to taking shovelfuls of hot coals out of a big bonfire and slinging them into drought-stricken woods or a drought-stricken field of grass. Not something you want to do, right? If you want to contain a fire. That's what this persecution, that's what this hostility accomplished. Yes, the church was scattered, but so was the church's witness. So was the church's message. Persecution throughout history may have moved the church. It may have scattered the church at different times. It may have driven the church underground at different times or otherwise displaced or made the church uncomfortable. But persecution has never, ever, ever stopped the church. Can't do it. Isn't going to do it. You want to know what stops the church? It's not social or political pressure. It's not persecution. It's prayerlessness. That's what stops the church. That's what grinds the church to a halt. When a church slows down, you can know for certain, you can mark it down, prayer has long since slowed down. When a church cools in its gospel zeal for the salvation of sinners, you can know for certain that prayer has long since cooled off in that church. Think of an old steam engine, an old steam locomotive from the old railroading days. You have the engine up front, the part that moves the train, but before the boxcars full of their cargo, before the flatbed cars with all their freight, before the passenger cars with all their passengers are hitched up to that engine, what car comes first? The coal car, right? The tinder box, it's called. It goes right behind the engine. It's got to be there if that train is going to get very far. Why? Because it carries the fuel. To have steam to power a locomotive's pistons and move it down the track, you need fuel. You need fire. You need water. Our lives, brothers and sisters in Christ, our lives are to be fuel. What does Paul call our lives in Romans 12:1? A living sacrifice. Okay, there's a picture there of an altar with a sacrifice being placed on it for burning. Fuel. Our lives would be fuels. Living sacrifices offered on the altar to God. The Holy Spirit, then, is the consuming fire that comes down from God to set our lives ablaze for God's glory. Think about all those times in the Old Testament. An altar is built or rebuilt. And as the priest walk in there, I'm like, doggone it, I forgot the matches. I'm going to have to get dressed again and go back out here. No. God takes care of the fire. God brings the fire. If the altar is prepared, the sacrifice is placed. Elijah didn't have to bring any matches. God brought the fire. Solomon didn't have to bring any matches. God sent the fire to the altar. The Holy Spirit is the fire that comes from God and ignites our lives for His glory. The Word of God is like water. The Word of God is like water. Paul tells Christian husbands in Ephesus and all of us in turn as Christian husbands to do what? To wash our wives with the water of the Word of God. The Word of God is like water. The steam of prayer is the product of the Holy Spirit burning up a life devoted and consecrated to God, which then heats the implanted Word of God in our lives to a boil, which produces an energy, a prayerful power to be channeled into gospel momentum for reaching the nations for Christ. That's what prayer is. That's what it ought to be. Do you have a life to offer to God? Yes. If you're here today, you do. There's your fuel. God, the Holy Spirit, can and will set your life on fire through the gospel of repentance and faith, producing heat. And He has given us a word, a spook. It's His Word, complete, full, authoritative. A Word not just to be read, not just to be heard or listened to or studied or analyzed, but a Word to be meditated upon, to be savored, to be turned over and over in our minds and cherished, and to be offered back to God in prayer. And by the way, there's no part of the Bible that can't be prayed. God wants the Bible to be prayed. Take even just the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. Watch this. Saul approved of his execution. Pray. Oh Lord, Lord, wherever there are those approving of violence towards your people, bring conviction upon their heads and in time turn them to you in repentance. Then move on. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. Pray. Oh Lord, wherever your people are being scattered for their faith, may the gospel be scattered with them. Sustain them, Lord. Sustain their testimony. Then move on. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Pray. Father, Father, we grieve. We grieve to hear of martyrs around the world today. But where your people suffer and where your people die for Jesus' name, may others rise up to take their place and carry on their testimony. And move on. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Oh, Savior, pray. May you raise up Pauls from Sauls even still today. Turn murderers into martyrs by the power of the gospel. And may those committed to prison testify of the true freedom known only by those in Christ. Amen. Amen. See, listen, when we pray the Bible, our prayers are never going to be boring. How many of you struggle with boring prayers? How many of you get bored in prayer? You get tired? Kind of sounds really repetitive. Prayed the same thing yesterday for the same things yesterday. Used almost the same exact words. Open the Bible and start praying. Go line by line and pray it. It's not going to be boring when we pray that way. When we're warmed by the Spirit, we pray the Bible. It produces and it unleashes power for a movement that can't be stopped or slowed apart from a breakdown of that prayer, of that life, Spirit, Word, prayer. Throughout the book of Acts and throughout much of the New Testament, it appears that the church's life, sacrifice, Spirit, Word cycle of prayer and prayerful power continued unbroken throughout much of the New Testament. And in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus, as we saw a few months ago, he issues some warnings to churches where it would appear that prayer had begun to cool. And the gospel had begun to slow down. And yet each church is assured. Each church is assured and called to repent and be obedient, because repentance and obedience and the faithful attitudes and actions that accompany it can turn things around and begin things to moving again. I claim this for Bridge Church. I hope you claim it too. You're part of Bridge Church. We've experienced the slowing of the gospel that more than anything, I believe, can be blamed on a cooling of prayer, and it starts with me. And if prayer has cooled, it suggests that the Spirit's fire isn't being fueled by lives of sacrifice. Ask yourself, am I on the altar? Or am I withholding myself from the altar? Ponder these things this morning as we look today. I want to look at three instrumental aspects of prayer in connection with a man named Simon. Three aspects that I believe hold true today. So in the wake of Stephen's stoning, as hostility rose and the church scattered, its witness scattered with it, one region where it scattered was Samaria. Samaria, that place where Jesus was told not to go, but he went there anyway and met the woman at the well and did other ministry in Samaria. It's that the home of the hated, intermarried, interbred Jews and Gentiles. It was a nest of intermingled religions, Judaism, paganism, outright witchcraft and sorcery all jumbled together in a stew that would make Satan very happy. That's what Samaria was. Philip, most likely not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon, the second one named in Acts chapter 6, right after Stephen, he is most likely the Philip being talked about here. He goes down to Samaria, and crowds gather and are mesmerized by what he says and by the miracles he's able to do. Demons are exercised, paralysis, lameness, all kinds of physical maladies are healed. And great joy comes to that city, but here we also meet Simon, a professional sorcerer. All right, a practitioner of magic and the dark arts. According to verse 9, Simon thought pretty highly of himself. He thought himself to be somebody great. He had his own crowds. He had his own groupies, his own following. In verse 10, it says those crowds had nicknamed him the power of God that is called great. But when Philip comes to town, their eyes are opened. Whatever power the crowds thought they saw in Simon's magic was nothing compared to Philip's miracles.
Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And get this, verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I'm not laughing, by the way. I've got this little tickle right here, and if I get really animated, it makes me want to cough, so sorry about that. Even Simon himself believed. Even Simon, the witch doctor, the magician, believed. He saw those miracles, and he was amazed. Isn't it amazing when the so-called amazing sees something truly amazing and is amazed? The text says Simon believed and was baptized. As with any conversion, it's foolish to think that all of the prior habits and patterns of life and of thought are going to just immediately be replaced with new holy habits and patterns and thoughts. And it's not realistic. They're going to linger. They're going to be a problem for a while, maybe a long while. They're going to pose tests and perhaps even threats to newfound faith. That's true of new believers today, and it was true of Simon, as we're going to see, but he had a disadvantage that new believers don't have today. You see, he believed, but the Holy Spirit's power had not yet come upon he and the other Samaritans. Look with me at verses 14 to 16. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why was this? Why was this? I believe that in those early days, in the period before the New Testament was completed by the apostles, in order that those writings would one day be held as supremely authoritative by the church, God saw fit in those early days to verify their writings by using the apostles to lay their hands on new believers and bestow the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Until the Bible was finished, that's how God proved that the apostles were people you needed to listen to. They are my authoritative instruments. Listen to them. And now that the apostles are dead, now that the Bible is complete, we have it all, we have the full scriptural testimony of God's word, we no longer need a human agent. We don't need an apostle to bestow the Spirit on us, to convey the Holy Spirit to us through the laying on of hands. If we believe in Jesus and we express that faith through repentance and obedience, we prove the Spirit's power and presence are in us. That's the evidence. But what's the role of prayer in this process? This is a series on prayer. We're looking at prayer in the book of Acts. What's the place of prayer here? I see at least three instrumental functions of prayer on behalf of and in the lives of new believers. Here's the first one. God uses the prayers of mature disciples to secure spiritual benefits in new disciples. Say that again. God uses the prayers of mature disciples to secure spiritual benefits in new disciples. Now listen, again, I'm not saying that when you receive Jesus as your Savior and you trust in Him, you've got to have me come and touch you or say some kind of special prayer over you or something in order for you to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You don't need that. But I think the principle here carries through is that new believers, folks, they need mature believers praying for them. Listen, once a person receives Jesus as their Savior, our work is not done. We've just begun. New life is hard. Once a baby is born, oh, great, see you later. I got to go to work. I'll see you in a few hours. No.
Yeah, there's a leftover microwave dinner in the fridge. I'll see you at 5. No. But how often do we treat new believers like that? Oh, we dare not. These are precious brothers and sisters in Christ that God has given to our faith family. And they're newborns and they don't know anything. They don't know how to walk with Jesus. And are we praying for them? Are we now praying for the new believers that God is going to send our way in 2019? We're praying for people this year to be saved, right? And we're witnessing to them, right? Or are we praying for what God will do once they are saved? We better be. They need us praying before God. And again, God uses our prayers as His instrument. Okay? It's not that our prayers move God and make God do certain things. God starts it. He moves us to pray for the lost, to pray then for the saved when they believe. And those prayers are instrumental. Those God-driven, God-led, God-prompted prayers. Oh, they're necessary. And look what happens in this story. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent him Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a connectedness, there's a tangibleness, there's a life-on-lifeness to that. Mature believers are needed desperately in the lives of new believers in order to secure spiritual benefits for them as they grow. Secondly, mature disciples new disciples to seek forgiveness all the time, to seek forgiveness and to seek to align their hearts with God through prayer. Mature disciples remind new disciples to seek God's forgiveness and to align their hearts with God through prayer. Let's look at the story of Simon. Okay? They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, verse 18 says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands," Simon thought. Okay, new believer. He's not divorced yet. He is not removed yet from all those old temptations and urges that he had in his previous life as a witch doctor and a magician, a public showman. Oh, he sees an opportunity here. Oh, look at the power that's given when these men lay their hands on people. Maybe I could have that. What's your price? Peter and John? And Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Oh, what does Peter say? Peter's got some strong medicine for Simon. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." This is Samaria. This isn't Jerusalem. It had only been a few days earlier that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by lying to the apostles and the Holy Spirit about a monetary gift. Simon is very fortunate. He doesn't fall over dead. "May your silver perish with you," Peter says, "because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent." Now, Peter doesn't anywhere say, "You're not really saved." He says, "Your heart's really not right with God. It is not right. It is not cool to think you can buy God's power with money. It's not how it works. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours," what does he say? "And pray Simon, pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Mature disciples remind new disciples to seek forgiveness. Peter doesn't say, oh, let me pray for you, because I don't think your prayers will work right now. No, he says, pray. If you're calling yourself a believer in Jesus, a convert to the way, the gospel, you better pray. You better prove it through your praying. You better get on your face before God and get your heart right with Him. Your heart is not right. Align your heart with His and do it through prayer. New believers need us, mature believers, to be bold like that and to encourage them and to challenge them and exhort them. Pray. You better pray. Don't give up praying. Don't count on me praying or somebody else praying you out of this. Get on your face before God and pray. It's a gift of God. Prayer is a gift of God. Sometimes new believers forget that. They don't know that. They don't know how it all works. It's our job to push them to keep aligning yourself with God's heart. Keep going after God's forgiveness. Thirdly, new disciples recognize the need for mature disciples to pray for God's grace in their lives. Peter says to Simon, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon was still very selfish. He was still very greedy. He still wanted fame. He was bitter over his loss of popularity. He had lost out to this new power when Philip came to town. He was on the losing end of that, and he was bitter over it, and Peter sees that. You are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, oh, pray for me. Peter, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. New disciples recognize the need for mature disciples to pray for God's grace in their lives. Are we doing it? If you're a new believer, a new disciple, man, do not miss out on the great blessing of having other disciples pray for you, having other mature disciples praying over you regularly. Update them. Take them out to coffee and say, listen, I'm new in my faith and I know that you've been a believer longer than I have. I just need to let you know how you can be praying for me. And mature believers, you take the initiative as well. Get them together. Get together with them. Pray together. Pray for God's grace to be worked out in the lives of new believers. The big idea today is this. It's really basic and obvious. Nothing is more essential to a new disciple's growth in Christ than prayer. Nothing. Nothing. And again, when I say prayer, I'm talking about word-driven prayer. I'm talking about Holy Spirit-ignited prayer. I'm not talking about boring, repeated, nonsensical, routine, habitual prayers. I'm talking about word-driven prayer, word-saturated prayer. Thank you, Jennifer. You are so kind. Thank you. So that's the big idea. Nothing's more essential to a new disciple's growth in Christ than prayer. Now, see, we are left without a biblical resolution to the story of Simon Magus, as he was called, Simon the magician. We don't get to know how his story ends up. Was he a true convert who in time gave up his self-seeking ways and joined himself fully to the church and to the mission of the gospel? Or was he a false convert who remained in the gall of bitter jealousy over his loss of power and popularity and died without Christ, still trying to make a name for himself? We don't know. He's mentioned in a lot of non-biblical historical writings and generally not in a very favorable way. He's mentioned in those non-biblical historical writings as being a thorn many times in the side of the apostles. So sadly, history seems to indicate that this didn't really stick with him. But we don't know for sure, and we can't know this side of heaven. What we do know is that he was prayed for by mature disciples. He was exhorted to pray for his own soul by mature disciples. And he saw his need for the continued prayer support of mature disciples at one point. We can't know what came of Simon Magus, but we can let that question mark compel us and propel us to devote ourselves to prayer for the conversion, for the conviction, and for the consecration of new followers of Jesus. The conversion, the conviction, and the consecration of new disciples as they seek to leave sin behind and join us in chasing hard after the Savior. That's what we can take away from this. And so I'm praying as we close out our service today that you'll join me in praying for the new believers God is going to bring our way this year. You know them. I pray you're already talking with them and praying for them and lifting them up to the Lord regularly, often, fervently praying for God to move in their lives as he uses you to speak the gospel into them. Would you join me in doing something today as we close in prayer? And we're going to sing after that. But I'd like for all of us to pray today. I'd like for us to all pray aloud, not audaciously loud, but just audibly. And I'd like for you to vocalize your prayer for someone who is outside of Christ, with whom you have regular contact, and with whom you are sharing and going to be working to share the gospel this year. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'll begin, and in a moment, I'll ask Spencer just to stand up and kind of close out that time of prayer, and we'll sing our last song. Let's lift our voices to the Lord.